Well, we're going to continue in our series in Joshua tonight, and we're going to go through a lot. So if you need a Bible, you want to follow along, raise your hand up nice and high, and one of our ushers will grab you a Bible, put it in your hand. So if you need one, raise it up nice and high. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 18. That's where we're going to be. We're going to do chapters 18 and 19 this evening. And we don't have a lot of time to waste, if I'm being honest. So we better get to it. Let's just do a short intro. And if we can, maybe at this moment, let's throw up that map. This would be a good time. So Jerry's been taking us through this map of the different regions that were given. And we've been going through each portion as the Lord, as Joshua, they finish up conquering the promised land. They finish up conquering Israel, and they're starting to divide the portions of the land. And we've only gotten through five of the portions in total, and we have to do seven in a single evening. Okay, this is now the fourth time we've been doing these inheritances. So we're going to do the rest of them, and they're laid out on the map for you. You can see the different portions. We're going to go through all of the as relevant as we can be without going through every little detail. So we're not going to read all the cities or all the places. I'll make a few comments about some of them for each portion. But tonight doesn't necessarily start with the different regions. It starts with how they decide to apportion the rest of it. And we'll read verse 1 to get us started, and then we'll pray. We'll read the first couple of verses, actually. And then we'll pray and get into the good stuff. So verse 1 says, "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance." Let's pray. Lord God, I would ask for your help tonight, Lord, as we seek to understand your word and to grow in all that it is you have for us. And the idea of an inheritance is carried throughout the scripture. And we have, through our Lord and Savior Jesus, a heavenly inheritance. God, that you have treasures stored up for us that we couldn't even begin to name or list off. And, if salvation was the only gift you gave, it would be enough, Lord. And yet you have reserved even more for us. And so how grateful we can be to see your promises fulfilled in the lives of others through your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit tonight would show each of us something. And I know that you have ministered to me through the section, so I pray, God, that you would minister to the people here as well. So we lift up this night to you. We lift up this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So they've gone, their whole conquering journey has gone throughout the northern portion of Israel. And on the map, they had come in across the Jordan River, the river that divides right in the center, this map here. And they crossed over, and the Battle of Jericho, right, is the well-known one where they march around the city, it falls. But that was one of their first battles into the land that they were trying to take. And God had promised this place to them for years before this, and to their father, some 400 years prior, probably more than that, to Abraham, to his descendants, he promised it, and to the 12 tribes, we know them as the 12 tribes, but they were 12 brothers that were given promises of land and what their posterity would receive. So even as they went into Egypt, all of those men, those 12 brothers, they died, but their lineage carried on, and each of their families had a tribal identity, right? They were known by the names of their fathers. And so that's how we understand them, and they're receiving the land that was promised hundreds of years ago. And it's significant. It's significant in a way, even at this very moment, that the scripture is never done with Israel. I know there's some popular movements out there that believe in stuff like replacement theology, where all the promises to Israel are now taken away from them and given to the believers, but it's not so. Probably the biggest evidence of this is when talking about the end times, this yet future thing in Revelation, a lot of people want to make it, like a metaphor. They're like, it's not literal. Except in the Old Testament, they were calling that portion the time of Jacob's trouble, right? That God has a plan that goes to the end here. And the tribulation as we know it, that some people are afraid of, it's not really a referendum on Christians. It's a referendum on Israel, that God has always had them in his mind to the very end. And the reason is not because they're cool or they're good or they love God, but it's because God's name is glorified through them. His greatness is shown even in their weakness. So that when we're looking at these allotments of land, they're old and they're ancient, but they're declared by God and they're for time and eternity, right? Like the land of Israel is owed to the Jewish people, as we'd call them today. And that doesn't go away. So as we're studying this and we're talking about the major conflicts that still exist there, right? This is in front and center in our brain. Who owns that land? And we're going to get the answer in these first couple verses right now. Because it says the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. So they'd just gone on this conquering tour, but they haven't settled the land. In fact, they were routing all the villains in the area. They were destroying all these groups of people that were pagan and evil to their core. And we could do a whole teaching on that. But they destroy these people to set free the land that God has promised them. And now they're sitting there going, well, who gets what? Like, we just conquered this whole thing, and seven of the tribes had not chosen their portion, hadn't taken their inheritance. And so they assemble at this place called, we would say Shiloh in English, Shiloh in Hebrew, subtle difference, but like if you hear a Jew talk about this, they would say Shiloh. And they set up the tabernacle of meeting. And remember that the tent where they met with God was traveling with them this whole time. And they would, wherever they encamped, they'd set it up. Well, at this moment, they set it up in this place, Shiloh, and it will stay, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant will stay there from here all the way until they get the bright idea a couple hundred years from this moment to go to battle against somebody and use the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. And they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the will of the Lord. He didn't tell them to do this. They just thought, we'll just take our God with us and that'll win us the victory. Foolish thing, because the Philistines completely destroy them and take the Ark of the Covenant. And that's a whole thing. We'll talk about that some more later. But this place, Shiloh, where they put the tabernacle, is important. So they're meeting with God in this place, and they're all gathered together around this one town. And they're trying to figure out what to do with the remaining seven tribes. Now, the word Shiloh and the town Shiloh has a lot of significance. And the word itself, Shiloh, has come to mean peace and tranquility, but it only meant that, it only came to mean that because in this moment, they finished off all their enemies. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God, you know, his tent rests in this place. And they start meeting here for worship. And so the peace and the tranquility, which later would be associated with Jerusalem, where they build the temple, it only exists because God is in this place. God is with them here in Shiloh. But Shiloh, as a word, is kind of weird in Hebrew. It does not have a very fixed meaning. It, as a compound word, like we do this in English all the time, we take a bunch of words and we smash them together and it means something. It is a compound word, and the meaning is brought out when we look at something like Genesis 49:10. Okay? In Genesis 49:10, and I'm going to reference Genesis 49 a bunch because this is when the proclamations of Jacob to his 12 sons. He's blessing them towards the end of his life, and he's pronouncing each one of them has a future and a destiny in the Lord. Filled with the Spirit, he says this. Says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, the whole land subdued before them. This was written more than 400 years before they rest in this city called Shiloh and put the tabernacle there. Now, you know, did they name the city Shiloh because of this portion here? It's unlikely, because Shiloh didn't even sit in Judah. It was north of that. And so they're sitting in Shiloh, and this promise to Judah that a lawgiver won't depart from him until Shiloh comes. Now, most Christians have found the right interpretation of this passage, which is it's about the Messiah. This Shiloh is Jesus himself, and he's the one to whom the people will be obedient, and he's the one that's going to subdue the whole land. But how could we arrive at that conclusion? You know, apart from just what's given, you know, our understanding of Jesus, his role as the conqueror, eventually he'll take ownership of the whole thing. The word Shiloh has a meaning. As a compound word, this is the best they can do with it. It's either translated he whose it is, or that which belongs to him. In both references, as they put together the Hebrew words, there's a person who owns something, and this thing is his. So when it says, until Shiloh comes, that's he to whom it belongs. So here they are, they're sitting in Shiloh trying to decide who to give the inheritance from, and they're meeting with God, he to whom it all belongs, right? And that's where they're getting their portion from. Now, there's a little bit more. Shiloh, as a part in the history, it loses prominence. See, one of the depressing things here about Shiloh is that it stands as this beacon of meeting with the Lord and worship. You know, you might remember the story of Hannah and Samuel, right? Hannah's prayer happens in Shiloh. The high priest Eli ended up misbehaving a little bit. He dies literally in the gates of Shiloh. You know, they worship here the whole time until the time of the temple. They move the center of worship to Jerusalem. Ultimately, when they abandon God and the ark is taken out of Shiloh and lost for good, when they get it back, because they do receive it again, they don't put it back in Shiloh. It rests in a different city. And after that, Shiloh gets destroyed multiple times and it loses its prominence. So much so that Shiloh becomes a bit of a byword. Like, there's a later prophecy in Hosea, I think it is, where God literally says that you're going to end up like Shiloh. Like, I'm paraphrasing it pretty loosely there. But essentially, he pronounces a judgment against the people, and he uses the downfall of Shiloh as his example. So another thing to pay attention to as we start in this portion, and we're starting to separate all the inheritance. Remember with me from Joshua 11, verse 23, it says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. And that statement's made early in Joshua, but as we look at it, the scripture makes special mention of the fact that did they conquer the whole of the land? Yes, but. And there were some places of faithlessness and disobedience which led to them not taking everything in the land. And, you know, so they didn't take everything exactly the way God had set it for them. And one of the most notable ones is the city of Jerusalem. They did not conquer Jerusalem immediately. That took a long time. We talked about that before. But we continue into verse 3. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory to the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts and bring the survey here to me, that I might cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then do we need to read the next part? Let's pause for a second. Because there's an incredible line from Joshua here when he says, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land, right? How long will you neglect? And that frames the whole thing. Because I doubt Joshua's just making a big deal out of nothing. They went and conquered the whole land. Why were they not in it, you know? If all the battle was done, they'd conquered every major city that was in their way, save a few notable exceptions. Why weren't they living in the land? Why'd they return south to Shiloh? What, to twiddle their thumbs? Like, what were they doing? Why were they waiting? And Joshua takes notice. But I think that there's a little bit of, we can have some sympathy for these people. Because how many of you could go, first off, go to war in the first place, right? How many of you could go to war off the back of a promise made to an ancestor of yours 400 years prior, right? Now these guys have less of an excuse, right? Because God had showed them great miracles to deliver them out of Egypt. That generation had passed, but now there's a new generation, and what have they been seeing? The defeat of giants, the fall of Jericho. I mean, they've seen some incredible works, and yet still, they're still living on a promise from 400 years prior at least. And they're anxious about it, right? They don't know what can they touch, what can't they touch. You know what? They don't know if they start living in this land, are the enemies they didn't slay going to come back on them? You know, there's a lot of unknowns in this moment. So we can have a little bit of sympathy, but ultimately they had to do it themselves. And Joshua makes special note. He says, Judah's going to stay here, and the sons of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, they're going to stay here because they had already grabbed their territory. They'd already marked it out. Their people were settling, and the wars, for the most part, most of the military might was in Judah. And so they were like, we're going to sit this one out. If you guys want it, you're going to go, and you're going to take it like the Lord told you. And so I can imagine there was a fair amount of anxiety. Now, he makes special note. The Levites have no part among you. Their inheritance is the priesthood from the Lord. That's important. We're going to wait to discuss that one in a little bit. But that is an important note that he gives. And why he's reiterating it and why it's said over and over again. We can think of the obvious thing. Like, yeah, of course, God set these people aside holy to himself, and that they would be his representatives, right? They're going to facilitate the worship of the Lord to the people, whether it's in the tabernacle or later in the temple. That was their portion. And so they each one of them had areas amongst the tribes in which they would stay in order to live, but they never got a land inheritance for themselves. They didn't get a marked out territory that was like the tribe of Levi. They didn't get that. But into verse 8 to 10. So he gives them the command now. What are they supposed to do? Okay, all right, we got to be brave. How long are you guys going to wait? We're going to send you out. It says, then the men arose to go away. And Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in 7 parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. So the picture is this. He's charging them. This is your guy. If you want the land, you're going to go and you're going to separate it out into seven equal portions. And they didn't get to just claim it, okay? Like they didn't get to go, all right, here's my flag. I'll plant it here. This one's mine. He said, you're going to survey the land first, get a good analysis of this place so we can split it in seven. Then we're going to cast lots before the Lord. And Jerry talked about the practice of casting lots. You can do it with all manner of things, but they were going to say, all right, here's Asher. Which portion are they getting? I don't know. Draw a stick. And then they draw a stick and it was, you know, portion four. Okay, there you go. But they were going to do this before God at Shiloh. And remember, how are they doing it before the Lord? In the tent of meeting. And at the end of 19, one verse is going to tell us that the high priest was involved in this allotment, right? So as Joshua goes in to make this offering, it's almost certain that the high priest was the one before the Lord praying and they were drawing these lots together. We'll see that later. But it's important to note, the people went, okay? They heard the call of the Lord. They knew that their inheritance was before them, and all they had to do was go to survey the land, and it would be given to them. A portion, they would receive it as long as they sent their people. And so there's a great personal application for you, okay? The promises of God to the Christian are many, but no one can walk that for you. Like, do you want the things God promises in his word? You got to be the go-getter, right? Like, you have to, you know, when it says to anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask, right? If Matt asks for wisdom for you, right, you might get some wisdom. The Lord might say, okay, I'll answer Matt's prayer. But that promise of wisdom to the one who lacks is personal, individual even. And you won't receive the fullness of whatever that promise is unless you're the one going and getting, right? Unless you're the one asking of the Lord to receive that thing. And so God has laid out a lot of stuff for us. And there's the verse that talks about we've been saved, you know, that God has set up works, right, before us. We're his workmanship, and he set up works that we should walk in them. So for each one of you, if you're redeemed of the Lord, God has set up a path that you alone can walk, right? The works are set with George's name on it, right? He's got stuff that only he can do because the Lord has set it up for him. And you can take your finger and point it straight at yourself and say that the Lord has set up for me works that I should walk in them, that no one else's name is on. Now, this question comes up a lot. It's like, okay, but if I don't do it, is God, you know, does that mean somebody doesn't get saved? And this is a complex question. Ultimately, the Lord's hand is not short to accomplish all of his goodwill, like what he wills to do, he can make it happen. But the Bible's the story of everybody sinning and messing up, and they receive their punishment, and God's will still gets enacted. And so the joy of the journey is us actually finding ourselves in the will of God, walking the path he would have us to walk, not walking the line of what's acceptable before God and getting the scraps of God's promises, right? There's a major difference here of someone who's, the scripture says that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? And so, like, do you want everything God has for you? Then start being one who diligently seeks him. And those things start to become clear. And so these people had to walk that out very seriously. They literally had to go on a walk and drop a map and divide it. And so, you know, Joshua does this with all the authority as their conquering leader. And, you know, he leads the people with the authority of Moses before him, given by God. He walks out everything that's there. And again, all this taking place in one place at Shiloh. You know, To him who it belongs is where their inheritance even comes from. It all comes from the Lord and no one else. Everything they lay claim to, God's the one who owned it first, and he's the one delivering the inheritance. And that's going to become more important as we get towards the end. So this is where we're gonna change gears a little bit, because it starts going into the different allotments. And first up is Benjamin. And so if we can look at our map again, throw that up for me one more time, guys. I'll probably call for it 6 more times. Who am I kidding? Benjamin, right there in the blue, dead center, has quite a few cities to it. And they're sandwiched between, okay, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah, right? And so they're smaller, but they've got some powerful territories, in their midst. So they get, Bethel and Jerusalem originally. The city of Jerusalem originally sits in Benjamin. That's part of their inheritance. Remember, they didn't conquer it. It gets conquered later. And there's a point at which in history when David goes out to do the conquering, some 500 years from this moment, David goes out to do the conquering, and it slowly gets just absorbed into Judah. They just take it. And all of a sudden, it's like, whose is it? Well, Judah runs the place, so it's theirs, I guess. So, but they get it in this portion. And they have a pretty impressive allotment to them, but nothing so much that we're going to focus super tight on it. That's verses 11 to 13. They talk about their borders in verses 14 to 19, everything that's before them. And one place is mentioned. Okay, there are some interesting pieces here. So we talked about this before, but the valley mentioned in the text, in the portions we just said, everything allotted to Benjamin, verse 16, I think it is, says the valley of the son of Hinnom, okay? And it talks about the valleys, and it descends into the valley of Hinnom. All right, we talked about that. In the Greek, there's a transliteration, okay? Valley of Hinnom is like, I don't know the languages well enough to say them the right way, but in Greek, it comes out, and then translated into English, it's Gehenna. And when we reference Gehenna in the New Testament, it's translated the lake of fire, right? Or it's called that in Revelation. And so this valley of Hinnom is significant. It lies within Benjamin. And this is is one of the main places that they failed in their service to the Lord, where they started worshiping idols. And specifically, there's like 4 or 5 kings in different times where Israel decides that child sacrifice is okay again, and they start doing that. And the Lord spoke against that from the very beginning. It's in the law. They're not even supposed to get close to that practice. God says it's an abomination to him. And they continually go back to this. Ultimately, this place here in the tribe of Benjamin's land is what's going to result in their destruction, captivity to Babylon, right? Their service to the idols and sacrificing their children is the reason God judges them and takes them out. And so it's very interesting to see it then associated with the lake of fire or fiery destruction because of what the Jewish people themselves used it as historically. So the tribes went awry in this place. So verses 21 to 28 goes through all the cities of Benjamin. And so Jericho, Bethel, Gibeon, and Jabus, or that was its original name. They rename it Jerusalem later. All 4 of those are pretty significant in the history of Israel, and that's all in Benjamin. They've got quite the lineup here. And so there's a lot of reasons like why this happened. So why does Benjamin get all the cool stuff? It seems to be, something you can think about because there's so much going on, especially with Jerusalem, the center. But they were central. I mean, if you looked at the map, they're right in the dead center. They're in between a bunch of the different tribes. So they're probably handling trade between them and different things. There's a lot of, Jericho, they defeated Jericho, but Jericho still had prominence and power as a location. And even into the days of Jesus, Jericho's still there, and there's even an upper and a lower Jericho. It's a significant place in their history. It doesn't go away. And so it's an important place, the tribe of Benjamin, and even today, if you go there, the history's rich. And so Benjamin gets a sweet deal, even though it's smaller, they're smaller, they're very important. But as we move on now, we get to Simeon in Joshua 19, verse 1. And We'll read a handful of verses as we go through here. But verse 1 says, the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. And so on the map again, we've talked about it, but Simeon's inheritance literally was within Judah. And there's some other maps that, like, what Judah eventually conquers and what Simeon actually has is kind of wild. It's very, you know, it's bad for any country when they're totally surrounded by another nation. It's very few countries are like this, but it's bad for most things. It's bad for trade. It's bad for your self-governance, and it's bad for your fate, because usually these things don't last that long. And it's true with Simeon, because we're gonna skip their allotment of cities and just jump down to verse 9 with me. And it says, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon have their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. And so the reason this was done, at least in this moment, why did Simeon get this weird bubble inside of Judah? Well, first, Judah was given a huge portion, right? Massive land, way too big for their numbers. And it was probably done at first because, like I said, Judah had a lot of the fighting force, and they did have a large population, but it was too large. So they said, okay, Simeon, right, you could have this portion. Simeon was smaller, right? They were even at this moment, they were a smaller tribe. They weren't doing all the heavy lifting. So they're given this portion. It wasn't like it was bad land. To the rest of the tribes, it was like, all right, let's make this fair. Judah's got too much. Somebody take some of his stuff. And so they did. And they give it to Simeon. But there's another piece here that is kind of mind-blowing. Because back in Genesis 49, where Jacob is proclaiming to his sons, not tribes yet, just individual sons, he's prophesying over them. And what does it say in Genesis 49, 5-7? This happens to do with Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now that, I mean, Jacob the man is speaking to his sons, and this, because of their actions, this was their promise, this was their lot. It's kind of loathsome, like no one would like to receive this proclamation. But it doesn't become fully realized until what we read right here, because the Levites, we think, oh, they're super blessed. They're given the portion of being the mediators for God, for the people. They're running the tabernacle. But they get no portion of their own, no land of their own. Well, that was prophesied more than 400 years before because of what Levi himself did. Their namesake got them a bum deal. And it was fulfilled what we see maybe as a blessing. Like, yeah, they get to be the servants of the Lord. But they didn't, you know, maybe it didn't have to be that way. And yet this was the word of the Lord through their father Jacob. It says, I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. Levi was spread throughout the nation. You know, concentrated where the tabernacle was, but no home of their own. And then likewise, Simeon, they get a portion of land, but it's not advantageous because they're in Judah. And throughout the history, you know what happens to Simeon? They evaporate. They were already declining as they give the allotments, and it just goes downhill from there. Eventually, they get completely assimilated into Judah. Judah just gains more and more prominence, especially through the conquering with King David. And Simeon slowly stops getting recognized at all. They get divided amongst the people, and we call the Israelites today, we call them Jews, right? We call them Jews because of Judah. So the name that was prominent was the one that completely absorbed Simeon, and now his namesake is nothing, and Judah's is everything, right? It's kind of a wild thing, and we're reading the prophecy that God spoke through their father, Jacob, the man. So very cool to be able to pick up on some of these subtleties. And we, you know, if we're not sitting here reading Joshua, this now four sermons worth of land allotments, you're like, is this ever going to end? And yet we're finding little treasures, little things that are connecting every dot in the scripture beginning to end. It's quite something. So let's move on now to Zebulun, which is Joshua 19, verses 10 to 16. Again, we're not going to read it. What's interesting about all of these is so many of the cities still have their pagan names, right? They're named after the god Baal or something. They have these names that they conquer them, and a lot of them get renamed later. But when they wrote the book of Joshua, they have the old names in them. So the older copies we get, there was an effort by a lot of the translators to help modern readers understand. They'd replace the names, and so as you go forward in the copies of our Bible, they have the more modern names of these cities. But as we've gotten older and older manuscripts, we get to see the historical names, that they had ancient names. It's a proof of the validity of the Bible. Jesse said something about it right when he was praying, that there's not a fallacy in your word, right? He said there's no fallacy here. Well, people have used this kind of thing, places like Joshua, to call the Bible foul. They're saying they called it by this name, but it couldn't have been this because they would have never known that name at the time of Joshua. So this is wrong. This is a lie. The critics of the Bible do this kind of stuff. But through study and understanding of how we get the Bible we hold, we understand, no, there's no problem there. There's no problem at all. The ancient names are intact because of the older manuscripts, and the modern names are to help us, you know, fools who don't know how to study that well, right? Like, we don't know the geography of Israel. We live on the other side of the planet. So it helps us, but it's very interesting to notice that. Now, in Zebulun, it's not listed, but important to this region is Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Okay, Nazareth, probably too small a settlement to be included in the list. You know, remember, this is taking place in roughly 1400 BC. Okay, we are far away from when Jesus is born on the earth. And so Nazareth was probably it might not even have been a settlement. So you're like, why isn't Nazareth mentioned if this is the place that it's in? It probably didn't even exist to the level when Jesus comes through. So it's not there. And even King David comes through, I said it already, but 500 years later, like a little over 500 years before King David even marches through and does his thing. So next is Issachar. Joshua 19, verses 17 to 23, there's, you know, of the cities, there's not a lot that will draw our attention to, but Issachar itself is home to some interesting stuff. So first, the people, the sons of Issachar. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, this is when Saul is declining in prominence and David is obviously ascending to the throne. And it said in verse 32, that of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And this is an incredible passage, if you get time to study it, talking about Issachar and their wisdom and their military might. They were people who could sense what the Lord was doing, at least, especially in the time of David, so much so that the scripture makes mention of it, where they were reading the tea leaves, as we might say. They were understanding things that other people couldn't see. They were so in tune with the will of the Lord for the moment that Saul was declining, right, who they should have been in service to as king, but that David was ascending. And they were smart as well in a way that their chiefs, right, the people in charge of them, ended up being the commanders of the whole of Israel. You got 12 tribes, and here's one tribe being the only people who are commanding the armies, right? Who's in charge here? The sons of Issachar over there. They get what's going on. And they were loyal to David. They were loyal to King David in that time. So as we go through and we see, oh, here's Issachar and their allotments. Okay, well, one of their significant offerings to history in Israel is they're looking to the Lord and understanding his word and what what he was doing at these moments, and also their command in battle. So very cool. If you get a time to study that, that's a great, great portion to look through. But their land allotment, and grab the map one more time, guys. I told you, I'm going to keep calling for it, so be ready. So Issachar is up there, and you'll see just below its nameplate is Jezreel, okay? And listed in the cities is Jezreel. And Jezreel is a city, but it sits in a large valley that encompasses almost all of the territory of Issachar. And this place, the Jezreel Valley, is insanely important. And it's going to continue to be important until, you know, the end of history for us. And here's the reason. First off, biblical events. The number of things that happened in the Jezreel Valley is a lot. Okay, you might remember the judges, Deborah and Barak. They defeat the Canaanites in this place. Gideon triumphs over the Midianites here in the Jezreel Valley. King Saul and Jonathan, we talked about them. They die in the Jezreel Valley fighting the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, on the edge of the valley. That's where they were fighting on the hillside there. King Josiah is killed in a battle in this valley. Naboth was murdered for his vineyard in Jezreel by King Ahab and Jezebel. Jehu executed Jezebel and ended Ahab's dynasty in the city of Jezreel. But that's not the end, okay? Because in Hosea, there's a prophecy that God would break the bow of Israel in Jezreel as a punishment for their sins. And this was literally fulfilled when the Assyrians conquered over them and destroyed them. So Jezreel gets conquered, Israel totally routed by the Assyrians in this place. And then the last one, and probably the biggest one, is that the Jezreel Valley is home to a smaller location within the whole valley, a smaller location, a hillside and a valley portion called Megiddo. And so in this place, which we had up on the map, this is the place that people would call Armageddon, right? Har Megiddo is just the Mount of Megiddo, and the valley that surrounds in Revelation 16, it literally describes that the armies of the earth that are gathering together to fight against God and fight against the return of the Messiah gathered together in the Jezreel Valley. And so this place has significance even to the end of time. Now that's not necessarily, people think the final battle happens in the Valley of Megiddo, but ultimately Jesus sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, which is way closer to Jerusalem. And so the actual battle happens much closer. So all of the armies of the world gather together at this place and move south towards the holy city, right? And so that's future yet to come with the Jezreel Valley. And this is, again, this is all Issachar. This is their land allotment. And so Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, it doesn't sit in this location. It sits on a hillside that overlooks the northern edge of the Jezreel Valley. And additionally, Jesus performed some miracles in this place, like the raising of the widow's son, Nain, at Luke chapter 7. It's also located on the valley's edge. Okay, moving on, Asher. So Joshua chapter 19, verse 24 to 31. There's really only one big place of note here in the list. Again, you can, like if we talk about Tyre and Sidon, which that it goes up to border Tyre and Sidon. The one major place you might remember is Mount Carmel. And this is where Elijah confronts the 400 prophets of Baal. And they have a bit of a god-off, if you remember the story, where he challenges them. And he's like, hey, why don't we set up some altars and call for fire from heaven? And whoever's God answers them is the true God. Right? Whoever's God can send fire from heaven, consume the sacrifice, that'll be good enough, right? And they all agree, and for 3 days, so they set up their altar, they put the offering on it. For 3 days, they cry out to Baal, and they're cutting themselves and screaming and crying and all this stuff. And Elijah's literally sitting there mocking them and saying, like, is your God asleep? Maybe he's indisposed at the moment. Like, should we check on him? And then finally, it's his turn, and he says, soak the whole thing with water. He prays to the Lord, and God sends fire from heaven, consuming the altar itself, and all the water evaporated in an instant. And from that moment, the people who were there to observe, he goes, like, again, the Matt paraphrase, we know who the true God is, kill these fools. And so they kill all 400 of these false prophets who were saying that Baal is God. So there's idolatry. And then Elisha ends up making, like he has a little camp there on Mount Carmel as well. So some of the things that you might remember. Moving on, Joshua chapter 19, verse 32 to 39. And this is Naphtali. They've got plenty allotted to them as well. And this, Naphtali encompasses Galilee. Okay, so the region of Galilee we know well because of the ministry of Jesus. His disciples are Galilean, right? And so that's, you can connect to these areas and start to understand, you know, where they come from and their histories. It says of them that they couldn't fully drive out the Canaanites either. They had trouble, so there's specific mention of them not fully taking their land. And all of Naphtali is known as a very fertile farmland. There's a lot of blessing to Naphtali. There's even some prophecies that talk about, they use Naphtali as an example of you know, prosperity and growing crops and stuff like that. There's not time to go through all of it, but we're trying to make some keen observations here. Okay, next is Dan. Joshua chapter 19, verse 40 to 48 talks about the allotment for Dan. And these were the ones who were supposed to conquer the area. Back then it was just a city, but now we call the area of Gaza, right? The one that's under dispute now. Dan was supposed to own that. They never did. They could not conquer the enemies in that territory at all. And it was up to, ultimately, David is the one who conquers that whole section. He's the one who finishes that off. So the region that Dan was supposed to get becomes a part of Judah. As Judah grows in prominence, you can find some maps out there that show how much Judah eventually owned. It was a lot. But Dan, there's a note at the end. So if we read verse 47, it says, "And the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Lashem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. They called Lashem Dan after the name of Dan, their father." This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. Here's the thing. In Joshua, it's just telling you kind of the what happened in it. They didn't do that at this moment, right? So all the fighting stopped. They're giving allotments. Here was Dan's allotment, but they couldn't ever take it. So they went to settle the region, and the Canaanites that were there, I think it was the Philistines. I can't remember anymore. They pushed them, and they kept them in the hills in the north, and they could never settle the valley where it would be ideal to grow the crops, and they had sea access. They were never allowed because their enemies that they did not kill kept them away. And the question in this moment might be why that happened, but we get the clues from this little line where it says, "Oh, but they pushed to the north." And they took extra territory, right? It says, "Oh, well, they fought for themselves, and they took territory to the north." Well, the why that they did that was because they couldn't get the south, so they felt like they had to take something. And even when they went to do it, this is documented in Judges chapter 1, the fact that they didn't take it, and then into Judges chapter 18. It literally says that as they go out from this dude Micah's household, that the Danites, or however we call them, they stole the idols from the priest's household, and they did a couple other things. As they're going, marching on this place and conquering this extra land, they were doing it all within their own power and for their own reasons. And they were stealing along the way. And it just showed their level of spiritual depravity and what they were seeking after. And they were in rebellion, they're in disobedience because they wouldn't go and take the thing that they were promised. And it reveals the heart of the people of Dan because they never got a hold of what God told them to because they never went with God. Even when they got the extra territory, they were not doing it with the Lord's will firmly in their view. And so that's actually the last of the tribes to get an allotment. We've covered them all. But we're going to read the last couple verses of this chapter because there's some interesting stuff here at the end. So Joshua 19, verse 49 to 50, says, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. And so Joshua was given his own city to lead and to build, located in the territory of Ephraim. And why? And it spells it out pretty clearly. It says, according to the word of the Lord. All right, what does it mean that he was given it according to the word of the Lord? And it's simple because this is a reward for Joshua's faithful service to God and to the people of Israel, because it says very specifically in the scripture, remember this, that he divided the land just as God directed Moses. It wasn't even his command. It was given to Moses initially, but Joshua takes up the mantle and he doesn't wipe away the old, right? He doesn't say, hey, you know, Moses was leading us a certain way. I'm going to go get a fresh word from the Lord. We're going to change everything about this movement. No. In fact, he depends on the word of the Lord prior to lead him into what he should do now. And you might be wondering, okay, well, what's the point? I mean, if we want to get real selfish about it, we could say, hey, find out what God wants you to do and do it so he gives you rewards, right? You might be able to think like that. But ultimately, I think the key piece here is that we're talking about the Israelites taking land and allotting it and things coming true from promises that were made to their fathers 400 years plus prior. How do you depend on promises that old? And then David shows up as king and he starts conquering lands that they couldn't do. Those promises are now 900 years old, right? And to him, if we're giving, saying the word of Moses, the word of the Lord from Moses, then he's 500 years prior. And then we get to, the time of Jesus and the promises of Messiah and salvation through Messiah, forgiveness of sins was all over the Old Testament. And these people are sitting here looking at a miracle worker and saying, is this the guy? We're supposed to trust in this man for these, thousands of years old promises now to our forefathers. And we're supposed to walk in faith in obedience to these 1400 year old prophecies. You know, these things that are ancient now to us. And now we fast forward and 2000 years later, we're reading a book the documents 3,400 years ago. And somehow we're supposed to live our lives in obedience to this promise of God from 1,400 years ago, understanding that the land is owed to those people who are in it now, and asking ourselves, is this God who promises all these things and delivers and gives these inheritances when we're promised an inheritance now 2,000 years old through this guy named Jesus? Is that what we're supposed to live our lives by, shape all our thinking by, make our offerings by, draw lots in front of, right? If you're drawing lots, I don't know if you make that a practice, but the answer is yes, right? Emphatically, the answer is yeah, you bet. I'm reminded of the disciples where Jesus says, hey, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part in me. And everybody leaves. And he goes, you guys leaving too? And they go, where else are we going to go to get the words of eternal life? And in this moment, somebody asked me, you want me to follow some ancient 2,000-year-old book and base my whole life on it? And I'm just going to ask you the same question. Where else are you going to go to get the words of eternal life? Because nobody else has them. So the last verse here, Joshua 19, verse 51 says, these were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They made an end of dividing the country. And I want to remind you, if you haven't gone through our Exodus series, you totally missed that. It's all online. But when we get to the points of the description of the tabernacle and all the intricate pieces, some of you remember this with me, and how every piece of this stinking tent pointed to the Lord Jesus himself and God's mighty work from heaven above. That's a picture of heaven on earth. And they're sitting this tent in a place called Shiloh, right? Which as a word literally means it all belongs to him. It's coming from him. They're going before the Lord to say, hey, this land you promised us, why don't you choose who it goes to? We've portioned it out like you said. Now, will you tell us whose it should be? And perhaps the big takeaway is, and if we can throw the takeaway slide up there, I didn't have this in my notes, I don't know why. You got to ask yourself some questions, right? The takeaways tonight are all questions that you ask yourself. All right, who is Shiloh? Who's the one to whom it all belongs? You got cars, you got houses, you got money, you got family and friends, you've got status or position. You have anything? You have anything that you own that's your inheritance? Who does that all belong to, really? And we know that answer, right? Who owns your inheritance? Who are you appointing that portion to? Apportioning, right? Like setting it out too. Like, how are you deciding what goes where? You know, we talk about a tithe separating out a tenth, but that's in the law, right? When we talk about offerings to God and we look at the New Testament, people were selling their houses and giving it to God. Some of them, it didn't go so well for, you might remember. But people were just going, I have all this stuff. It should be used for God. So they're selling it off and making an offering of their whole lives. And people like Paul, who could reserve his own time for himself, goes, every minute of every day, I'm giving it to God. And I'm not saying that every person is called to be that missionary style, give up your whole, everything you own to become the missionary of the Lord in a foreign land. That's not the role for everybody. It wasn't in the New Testament when we read it. It wasn't everybody's role. So it's not necessarily everyone's now. But it is your role to look at all that the Lord has blessed you with and given you and asking, and how am I meant to distribute this? And how am I meant to reserve for it? Because there is a portion, right? God's blessed you with stuff. You know, if God gives you food to eat for a day, you don't go, oh, well, this should go to someone else. Well, God gave you a portion so you could eat, right? Like he gives you gifts so that you can use them, even on yourself at times. But we should be bringing all that stuff before the Lord, our whole lives, the hours in the day, the gifts that we're given, homes or land like these people, or you know, blessings of wealth and money. And I'm not saying, you know, this is not a tithing sermon, right? This is not me saying sell it all and give to the church. It wouldn't increase my salary anyway, so that's stupid. Now, but we ask ourselves, are we dividing our lives before the Lord? Are we going to this place of worship and going, here's all that I have, Lord. How would you have me use this? Because that's what they set out to do. A whole nation of people had a massive inheritance. They had conquered a land miraculously and now had to decide, what are we doing with this again? And they let God make their choices for them. Now, how you do that, you know, I'm not going to give you here's the five-step plan of spiritual success. That's not this kind of sermon, right? But I am going to challenge you to start asking those questions when you get in your car. You know, who does that belong to? It's not you, is it? When you get to your house, who does that belong to? It's not you, is it? When you look at your kids and your family and the way you spend your time together, whose time does that belong to? It's not actually yours, is it? Because all that we are, all that we have is from God. And he's the one we should be asking, what are we meant to be doing with this? And he'll answer. I mean, they drew lots and just said, yeah, do that. But I guarantee you start asking these questions and bringing it before the Lord in prayer, he will start answering. And some of you are going to have to be like those scared Israelites who are like, hey, if you want your inheritance, you go out and take the thing. And you're going to say, Lord, what am I supposed to do with this? And he's going to tell you, and you're going to go, oh, now I have to do that. And it might terrify you a bit, but if you're walking in faith and you're filled with the Spirit, the Lord is going to provide. Amen? Let's have the worship team come up. We're going to sing some songs of praise this evening. And I pray that we just remember whose all of it is, right? It all belongs to the Lord. And by name, it all belongs to Jesus. He is our portion. Really, he's our prize. Everything else we cast back at his feet. Lord, what do you want us to do with this? So let's pray and ask the Lord would set our sights right. You know, laser focused on what the Lord would have us do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. First, God, we thank you for your word and the incredible promises that you've put out towards us. Unbelievable, God, that we sinful people would be offered the gift of salvation. All we got to do is believe and trust in Jesus, the one who died for our sins and raised to life to give us an inheritance. All we have to do is believe, and salvation is given to us as our inheritance. And yet you don't stop there. God, you have blessed so many of us so much with property, with lands, with families, with, you know, immense amounts of time. You know, that we don't have to work every hour of our lives to make it. Some of us are set free in our time. And yet we should take those portions and put them before the Lord and say, God, what do you want us to do with our lives? We read that in your word, that this is what your people did, God. And if we could only follow that example, to walk in the ways that you want us to go, Lord, we know that we would be blessed to receive all the inheritance that you have set before us, God. And he who is faithful with little, to him much will be given. God, help us to remember that. Let us look at our lives, take a survey of all that you've given us, and ask, what should we do with these things? What is your will, Lord, for us? Bless us, Lord, with that. Your Holy Spirit speak to us as we go on from here. In Jesus' name, amen.